You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Today's reading comes out of the book of Psalms, chapter 145. And we'll be reading the entire chapter. And this is the reading of God's word, which the translator titled A Song of Praise of David. I will exalt you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day, I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man the mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cries and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Let's open in a word of prayer and then begin. Our Father in heaven, it is such a delight in our hearts, even as we think back over this year. And when we force our minds to truly think of all that you have done, and we think of how dependent we are upon you every moment of every day of our lives. Indeed, O Lord, as we just sang, all glory be to Christ our King. And we pray that this will be our heartbeat, not just today, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. And so as we look to this psalm, Psalm 145, O God, we pray that you will take the wonderful truths of this song And just plant them so deeply into our hearts. We need your help, O Lord, and we pray for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was remarking to Luke a little earlier that I've never taught or preached from the Psalms. And so this will be a first for me. Psalm 145, which is very near the end of the Psalter, which is a term for the Psalms as a collection. There's five books, if you page through your Bible. Most Bibles have them marked out through the five books. But collectively, the Psalter, it's crafted around a singular hope, and that hope is of a coming king, through whom this king, that Yahweh would renew his people, that he would renew Zion. And what would he do? He would lead them in thanksgiving and praise of God. And we see that especially in Psalm 145. Now, rabbinic tradition, they had in their tradition that Psalm 145 was included in the six psalms that the Israelites would recite every morning before they would recite and read the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy. And this psalm here, Psalm 145, it's the final psalm that David wrote. It's the final Davidic psalm, and it serves as a bridge to those final five psalms, which are often called the Hallelujah Psalms, Psalm 146 through 150. And so what is Psalm 145? Psalm 145, we could say, is a Davidic song that extols the universal kingship of Jesus the King. It heralds the character of God that was revealed all the way back in Exodus chapter 34. And there's a celebration in this psalm of how this knowledge of who God is will be passed on from one generation to the next. Now, the way that David composed this psalm, though, we could almost think of it as a tapestry, of David doing this grand tapestry where he's displaying something. And what is he displaying? He's displaying the grandest picture that we could conceive of in the words that we know of our king. That's what he's declaring here. And he's stitching together throughout these 21 verses, we could say, a masterful pattern revealing God. In this song of praise, what do we see? We see David, he's using a vast array of descriptive words. He doesn't just say praise, 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 praise. No, he says extol, bless, commend, declare, meditate, speak, pour forth, sing aloud, and give thanks. Now, at first glance, as you read through a psalm like this, maybe you might think, like, I don't know if David lived in the real world. Everything is just praise, praise, praise. Has he painted here a naive, unrealistic picture of the world or even of God himself? And perhaps as you reflect on this year, on 2023, maybe the routine of life, just the humdrum things that we do week in and week out, maybe that's become so monotonous to you that even something like attending church on the Lord's Day is just one other thing to do in your week. But maybe quite differently, maybe throughout this year in 2023, maybe you experienced some great difficulty that came upon you unexpectedly, some sort of affliction, some sort of sickness, some sort of disease, financial difficulties, trouble in the family perhaps, extraordinary amounts of stress, and you fill in the blank for those other things. And maybe those things have weighed upon you so heavily that as you gather with the saints on the Lord's Day, that there really is little to no joy in your heart. But I would say to you that it is from the whole of David's life that he was able to write the words that we find here in Psalm 145. It's on the other side of all the things that he endured. And we often forget of how many years that David literally ran for his life, being pursued by a king who wanted him dead and was using everything in his power to kill him. But that wasn't the only thing that David dealt with. David dealt with pain. David dealt with sin, just like we do. David had family troubles. David had sickness. And David also dealt with the oppressive evil of the world that just seemed to be crowding all around him. And yet it is through all that that David realized the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the plain truth of, in the end, the king conquers over everything. The evildoers will be punished. And so he writes this song. And we know in our hearts, you know, as we look through Scripture, we see all different passages that talk about the praise of God, the praise of God, the praise of God. But if you're like me, you lose sight at times of the why are we praising God? Why are we praising Him? What is the importance and the meaning behind why we praise God? When do we praise God? Now consider this thought in your minds here. We use the word worship a lot. And I don't know if you've ever thought about if someone said to you, could you please define for me what that word means? But I'd like to give you a definition just to think about as we go through this psalm. But worship could be defined as the soul's glad agreement with what God has revealed about himself. The soul's glad agreement about what God has revealed in his word about himself. And so as we examine Psalm 145 this morning, I want you to consider your relationship to Jesus the King. Ask yourself in your mind these questions. Who is this God that we worship and adore? Who is this King that we serve? What is it that makes our King so marvelously great? What is our hope in life and death amidst the troubles, persecutions, and afflictions of this world? What is the function of this particular passage for God's people? So my proposition to you this morning is this, that as we live in a world that is riddled with self-praise, with self-adulation, with self-absorption, let the saints of God look away from self and look to Jesus the King, for he is worthy of our everlasting praise. And so let's look then to this psalm. I've broken it out into four parts. And if you were to pick up commentaries on Psalms, you can find a vast array of different outlines. But I wanted to make this outline here very king-centric, very king-centric. And so first, in just the first two verses, I want to point out the first major point, God and King. So number one will be God and King in these first two verses. Now, sometimes we lose sight of this, but I want to suggest to you here that David's psalm is dedicated to Christ. So it's a very specific dedication. And of course, the Christ that David knows is far less of an understanding that we possess today with the entirety of Scripture. But notice here in those first two verses where David says, I will extol you, my God and King, he's addressing it to the King, and he says, my God and King. So he's putting those two things together, that his God is a king. But it's an individual type of statement. And sometimes we almost lose sight of that. When we worship together, it's good and right that we use a lot of plural types of expressions, we, our. But we do need to come back and remember that there's an individual component of our faith. And so it is right for you to say, if you are in Christ, my God and my King. And so here we have in Psalm 145, what is David? David's a king. That's a little king, but here we have a king, and he's joyfully acknowledging the King of Kings. And as you see in these first two verses, you see those expressions of forever and ever, and there's this sense of this perpetual, or we could say endless praise of the King, of Jesus Christ the King, forever and ever, every day. And as I mentioned in that introduction, look at these words he's using here, extol, bless, praise. What wonderful words to think of when you come into the presence of a king. But this daily desire, where he says forever and ever, daily, this daily desire for the spiritual worship of the king, it can only come from a renewed mind, a renewed heart. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But it's David here as he begins and he talks about blessing the name of the Lord forever and ever. And as he says, my God and my King, we should ask ourselves a couple questions as you read this. Why is the praise of our King endless? And why are we part of this endless chorus? So it's a very short part there at the beginning, just with those two verses. But we're going to spend far more time on the next two parts. And the second part, so first we saw God and King, but secondly, I want to talk in verses 3-7 about our King's greatness. And there's quite an overlap in this psalm here. You'll see the words great, greatness. You'll see the word good, goodness. And so it's hard to sort of just draw out a defining line here because those two thoughts, they kind of weave together. When we think of the greatness of God, we think of the horizontal view of God, the magnitude, the scope, the range of God. And then goodness is this inherent quality that is found within God. So it's within the greatness of God is this demonstration of God's goodness. But first, in these verses 3-7, I want to focus more on our King's greatness. And first in verse 3, we see the unsearchable greatness of our King. David says, great is the Lord. You see the same expression in Psalm 48:1. Great is the Lord. And he's so great that we can't even comprehend it in our feeble, finite human minds. And he has this majesty about him. There's a preeminence about him that Jude talks about in Jude 25. This is an unsearchable greatness. We could say an unbounded greatness that Job talks about in Job chapter 5. My mouth cannot describe how great God is. My mind cannot conceive of how great God is. But although it is an unsearchable greatness, it is a distinguishable greatness. And what I mean by that is that God's greatness, our King's greatness, is transcendent above all of creation. It is a greatness that supersedes everything else. And what are some marks of that greatness as we think about Christ our King? We think of Christ's love, Christ's salvation, Christ's continual care, Christ's mercy, Christ's blessings. And how often do we fail to remember that? I was talking to a brother this week, and we were talking about appliances failing. And I'm sure you've never had that happen to you. But how often, perhaps in a situation like that, where something goes wrong and you're downcast and you're annoyed and frustrated, how often have you thought that you never gave God thanks for the 10 years that your refrigerator did work, or that your dryer did dry your clothes? And that's just a small thing that God does for us. We cannot fathom God's greatness. David could not fathom God's greatness. But what can we do? Can we love God? Yes, we can love God. And that's what David's being brought to here as he thinks of this. We can love God, and how do we love God? We declare our love for God. We declare our love for God. So there's this unsearchable greatness of the King, and then there's also this repeated praise of our King's greatness in the next few verses, in verses 4-7. So now it's not just the solo voice of the psalmist. It's not necessarily I now. Now we see him talking where he says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Now we see the group. We see the throng coming in here where he's pointing out this concept that they knew from Deuteronomy. The Israelites knew from Deuteronomy chapter 6 about how one generation is to tell of God to the next generation. And we see a very sorry indictment in Judges. You get to Judges. Joshua's dead. The elders are dead. And what does it say? It says a generation arose that knew not the Lord. How did that happen? Well, partly because they failed from one generation to the next to declare who God is. And when God tells us to declare who he is to the next generation, this isn't limited to a theological discussion. It is a theological discussion, but it's not limited to that. It's also a personal witness. And Joshua tells them when they cross the Jordan River, we're going to put some rocks here. Why? So that when your children ask you, why are these rocks here? I can tell you about how God was good to us. How he helped us across this river. How he helped us through the wilderness. And so it wasn't just who God is, but what he had done. And so I would ask you today, how are you communicating who God is and what he's done to the next generation? So whether that's fathers leading their families, whether that's mothers with their children, and mothers have such a wonderful opportunity, especially with little children, to declare who God is. Maybe some of your children don't quite know how you came to Christ. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to share with them, what God has done in your heart? Maybe if you're an older person here today, maybe a young person would greatly benefit from hearing about all the great things that God has done for you over the course of several decades. And maybe for you young people, it'd be great to ask them, when did you get saved? When did God open your eyes to the glorious truths of his word? But here we see this repeated praise. And so there's this great incumbent responsibility that God's people have to tell the next generation. And they are to tell the next generation. But David then says, as he considers the glorious splendor, as he considers the wondrous works of God, he says, I will meditate. I will muse upon this. And I don't know if you're this type of person, but perhaps every once in a while you muse about some of the very incredible moments of your life. Maybe it's when you got married. Maybe it was some amazing job that you never thought you'd get. Maybe it was the trip of a lifetime. Maybe it was the birth of your first child. But you might muse about that. Think of it. And that's sort of what David is doing here. He's contemplating God's words, because it's God's words that tell David who he is and what he has done. So David is not just thinking about what God has done, but he's thinking about the very words that reveal to him who God is and what God has done. And so when he goes on here to say, they shall speak, I think that's what David's getting at. It's the words of Scripture that are actually speaking to us. What is the power of God's might? And so he says, I will declare. That's his response to his musing. He's thought about it. He's meditated upon it. And so he says, I will declare. I will declare your greatness. But they, the words of Scripture, the words of God himself, the words of our King, he says, they're going to pour forth, or they'll shout. And within that is this truth that the Bible is gushing about the greatness of God. It is shouting out about his righteousness to our very ears. And did we not see that in what Jordan read from Revelation chapter 15 this morning? I just want to quickly read a few of those words again. But it's the song of Moses, it says, but it's also the song of the Lamb. And what do those throng around the throne room of God? They sing, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord. O Lord God, the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. And it goes on. But these are the words of Scripture declaring the greatness of God. They're pouring forth of who God is. there's two phrases in verses 6 and 7 that actually stand in strong distinction to each other. So when we see here, we see awesome deeds and we see abundant goodness. But awesome deeds is maybe not my favorite translation there, because awesome carries a connotation today that it didn't used to carry. But awesome deeds here are really referring to the fear-inspiring things that God has done. Well, what are some of the fear-inspiring things that God has done? Well, he obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah. He crushed the people of Egypt. He took all the firstborn sons. And then as Israel marched into Canaan, he masterfully, he was the one who brought such a great, amazing conquest of the Canaanites. Those were his awesome deeds. But in contrast to then is his abundant goodness. So we have his fear-inspiring things that God does, and those are for the benefit of his people, but also the amazing things that he's done, the joy-inspiring. And so you think of those same circumstances, the Egyptians are destroyed, but the Israelites are preserved. They put the blood over the doorpost, and their sons are saved. They're passed over. And all through those 40 years in the wilderness, God preserves them. He brings to them salvation in the wilderness. And he helps them in their Canaanite conquest. So what was fear to the Canaanites was joy to the Israelites. And both types of those divine acts, and those are acts of God, they enable God's people to flourish. And he does the same thing for us. It is his awe-inspiring acts. It is his abundant goodness that allows us, the people of God, to flourish. And so in those verses, we see the greatness, the wide breadth of who our King is. And then as we look in verses 8 through 20, our third point is our King's goodness. The goodness of our King, that intrinsic quality of who he is. So we kind of have a sense of what he's done, but who is he? Who is our God? And I sort of get, I think, chills a little bit every time I hear these words, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Our King is a King of compassion. He has an eye of pity, especially for his people. He is a patient God, a forbearing God. He allowed the Canaanites to live in great abject wickedness for hundreds of years before he brought punishment upon them. But that phrase, abounding in steadfast love, is such a delightful praise because it sings to us of the covenant faithfulness of God. And as we read through the Old Testament, what do we see? We see the Israelites are consistently unfaithful in their covenant, and God is consistently faithful. The same God that we are in covenant with is consistently faithful to us, abounding in steadfast love. And I want you to turn really quickly over to Nehemiah chapter 9. If you're in Psalm 145, just go backward, probably about 100 pages or so. I'm not going to read it, but I just want to paraphrase very quickly this prayer that comes in Nehemiah chapter 9. And consider the state of the people. The state of the people, they have been in exile for 70 years, a man's lifetime. They've been banished from the land, and then God brings them back into the land, no longer exiled. But you see in Nehemiah chapter 9, and it begins in verse 5, where the people are led by the Levites in worship, and they talk about who God is. And you see that in verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. And they go on to talk about how he called out Abram. Abram was called out, and his heart was faithful. And then all the signs and wonders that this God did against Pharaoh, against the people of Egypt, the division of the Red Sea, this pillar of cloud that led them by day and the pillar of fire by night, how the Lord himself came down from Mount Sinai. He spoke with Moses face to face. He gave them the Ten Commandments. It says in verse 13, the right rules and true laws. He gave them the Holy Sabbath. He gave them the bread from heaven, the manna. He gave them water from the rock when they were dying of thirst. And then you can see, as they go on, to see all this disobedience from the people. And even when they were disobedient, God was good to them. Even when Moses struck the rock when he was commanded to speak to it, God still gave them water. And he gave them the land. He gave them a king. And he gave them such wonderful, good blessings because the Lord is good to all. His compassion extends to all of his creation. And so while we know he has a special love for his people, his compassion extends to all creation. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about that very thing. He talks about how the sun, you know, the sun that comes out, he says that sun, it comes out on the evil and it comes out on the good. The rain that he sends for the crops to grow that we need for our water, it comes down on the just and the unjust. And so God is good to all. And so in those first two verses, in verses 8 and 9, we see the goodness of the king that we praise. But then we see our good king's splendor in the next few verses. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes about how in this sin-cursed world that we live in, that the creation itself is groaning. Why is it groaning? Because of the weight of sin, the corruption in the world, and that it desires for all things to be made new. And there is a time that the psalmist says that all that God has made will praise him. But his focus here then at the second part of verse 10, what does he say? He says, all your saints shall bless you. All your saints shall bless you, and they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. They shall tell of your power. And so it's those who have experienced God's loving kindness in their hearts. People who have felt God's mercy. Those are the ones who are going to truly bless him. Those who are the ones who are going to honor him with gratitude, with worship. And inherent within what David's saying there is that these saints, the saints of the king, they have a privilege, they have a duty, and it's a missional duty. And it's to do exactly what he says here. It's to speak of their king's glorious kingdom. It's to declare the universal reign of God, of Christ, and his mighty works. And two of those grandest things are the creation of this world and the redemption of his people. And those are things that we can declare every day of our lives. We see that word saints used here by David. Who are the saints? They are God's holy ones, those who have received mercy. And I cannot not ask you this question this morning, but are you individually, not collectively, but are you, as you sit in your seat this morning, are you one of the saints? Are you one of the holy ones? And the way that we answer that question is you say, I'm not sure. Well, that's what God's word is for. God's word first reveals to us who we are. And as we go through his laws, those perfect laws that he's given, where he's told us to have no other gods before him, to not take his name in vain, to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, to reverence our parents, to not steal, to not commit adultery. And Jesus said that if you look on a woman or if you look on a man with lust in your heart, that you've committed adultery. To not murder and to hate someone is murder of the heart. To not covet. And all of those things, the law, show to us that we are sinners. But the gospel, which is the good news, You cannot have good news without bad news. So the law shows us who we are. That's the bad news, because sin must be punished by a holy God. But the good news tells us that there is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. So it's not enough to just feel badly about your sin. That just leaves you in a state of feeling bad. That's all that that does. And you can wallow in pity over it. But it's when you apprehend, it's when you see that I can't save myself. But Scripture reveals to me that Jesus can. And when you look to him and you see that he is able to save you, and it says, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They will be saved definitively. And so if you've never done that, then I would command you, not my command, but it's the command of Scripture, to repent of your sin, to believe the gospel, and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Well, David here, he talks about this kingdom, and he says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And of course, our minds are probably drawn to earthly kingdoms that have come and gone. How many of you have met someone from the great Babylonian kingdom? None of us have. The Roman Empire lasted a long time. It is no more. And so the earthly kingdoms, they come, they go. But this kingdom that David's talking about is a spiritual kingdom that transcends the physical. It's an everlasting kingdom, and the glorious splendor of our King's kingdom, it matches the glorious splendor of the King himself. And that's what we celebrate. We celebrate this wonder in our hearts that we're part of such a kingdom. If you are one of the holy ones, if you're one of the saints, there's a delight in your heart. I'm part of this kingdom. And in this kingdom, I serve and I worship the King, not a king. We worship the King who will never be dethroned. He'll never be dethroned. And so David speaks in those verses of our good King's splendor. And then in verses, the second part of 13 through 17, he talks about our King's general care for all. This has already been mentioned a little bit, but there's this providential upholding of all creation. Every moment that you breathe a breath, that you draw in a breath, when you go to sleep at night, you're asleep. Your King is not. And so he upholds all things, and that is such a testament of God's faithfulness to all of his creation. And so first here, what does the psalmist do? He talks about this general kindness, this general care of our King. God caring for the frail, God caring for the vulnerable, the weak. And all the while he does that, he has no need to be personally enriched himself. He satisfies, David says, with an open hand. His hand is open. It's not a stingy hand. It's an open, it's a generous hand as he takes care of all of his creatures. And if you remember when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about that. Are the birds of the earth, are they sitting around worrying? No, because their Creator cares for them. He gives them all that they need with an open, generous hand. So we find this creaturely satisfaction that occurs through this open, generous hand of the King. And it causes a celebration in our hearts, because we know that everything, not just most things, everything that our King does is right. It's right. And so we can confidently expect then that God is going to always act with perfect righteousness. We're not wondering about how he's going to act. We know, because he is always righteous. And along with that always righteous characteristic of his, he's given to us this pairing of those perfect rules that David mentions in Psalm 119, 137. But the perfect law of God, what is it for? Is it just for God's people? It's not just for God's people. It's for the good of all of God's creatures. It's good for all of the creatures. And so there was that general care, but then in the last three verses before his conclusion, in verses 18 through 20, we see our king's special care for his children, for his saints, for his holy ones. And there in verse 18, the psalmist says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." And I think we lose sight of that reality, that the king is very near to us. He is near. He is ready to respond to those who call out to him in truth, the psalmist says. And this nearness, it's not just a nearness of proximity. And we often think of that, you know, because that's how we are. We're tangible, physical creatures. But it's not just a nearness of proximity, but it is also a nearness of relationship. So if you are a saint, if you are a child of God, then who is your king? He's your older brother. You've been adopted into the family of God, and so you could call your king your next of kin. And so there's also that sense of the nearness of the king to his people. That's a special care. In the days of David and his people at the time, they primarily thought of the presence of God associated with the physical temple. We need to go into the physical temple to be near the presence of God, just as the people in the wilderness, they would go to the tabernacle. But in the new covenant, the wonder of God's presence becomes so much marvelously greater. Because as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 3, so several months ago, but Paul writes, "Do you not know that you, the believers, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" The physical temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. In AD 70, the Romans obliterated it. Did that mean God's presence was destroyed? No. But now his presence dwells within his new covenant people. David says, this is for all who call upon him in truth. And I want to just give you two examples from Scripture. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, the people of Israel are under great attack. They're under great duress. And King Jehoshaphat is their king at the time. And so he cries out to God because he knows and he believes in the nearness of God. And he says, "We do not know what to do. We don't know what to do." He says, "But our eyes are on you." The same way that David is speaking to the king, so is King Jehoshaphat. He's looking to the king. "Our eyes are upon you." And the king was very near to them and delivered them from their trouble. Now, that was more of a physical type of help, but think to the New Testament and think of all the encounters that Jesus had in his earthly ministry. In Matthew, we read of two blind men, and they are near. There's a nearness, there's an approximation of them to Jesus. They can't see him, but they know he's near. And what do they cry out? They cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David." And did he? Yeah, because they cried out to him in truth, and he saved them. He opened their eyes, and he saved them. Now, what's interesting that we always need to remember in our hearts, though, is that there's times that we cry out to God for things and he gives us something different than what we asked for. Like, wait a second, that was not the desire of my heart. Why did you give me this other thing, God, that I was not desiring? But this truth just keeps coming out of this psalm, is that because God is good, because he is righteous, because he is right, that we can trust him, that what he has given to us is what we need, and that our desire needs to be realigned with what he has given to us. He is always right. He is always loving. And so in the same way that God responded to the cry of his people in Egypt when they were slaves, God hears and responds to the cries of his faithful. He is, after all, the savior of his people. And so that final verse there in verse 20, it says that he preserves his people. The king preserves his people, and that's a continuous, ongoing action. He is continually preserving us. And while we are being preserved, the holy ones of God, he says the wicked will be brought to destruction. That is a certainty. You may not see it in your lifetime. You may not see it three generations from now, but there's a certainty that the wicked will be brought to destruction. And so in this final verse then, in verse 21, which is the fourth point then, we went from God and King to our God's greatness to then our God's goodness. And finally in this last verse, our King's praise. Our King's praise, where David says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So what is David saying here? He says, because the Lord is like this, of all the things that I've just written about, there can only be one fitting response to this meditation that I have upon my God, and that is this anticipation of praising God forever and ever. And he has this desire not to be standing there alone, but that all of creation will be standing with him, singing the song of Moses, the glad song of the Lamb. And so within what David has written in these 21 verses, we find a challenge to our hearts. A challenge from David of sorts that when we behold our King's unsearchable greatness, when we behold his mighty acts, his wonderful works, his abundant goodness, his faithfulness and kindness, his upholding power, his righteous ways, his open hand of generosity, his intimate nearness, his preserving grace, and his great salvation, then the challenge from David is to let our King's praise resound forever and forever. And so I asked a rhetorical question at the beginning of what is sort of like, how does this psalm serve the church? You can come up with a number of, I think, profitable answers, but I will give you this, that Psalm 145 serves to enable the members of the church to reinforce in one another's hearts the assurance and the benefit that we have of our King's magnificent greatness and inexhaustible goodness to his people. So there's a mutual benefit that we get through this. And so when we are in gathered worship, which we are right now, when we're in gathered worship, when we sing together, not individually, we are singing individually, but we're singing collectively together. When we sing of God's goodness, and we did that before I preached, what are we doing? We're making a statement, a collective statement about what God is, about who he is. And there's simultaneously this ability to say, my God, my King, and at the same time, our God and our King. And my singing that can fall into your ears to reassure your heart. And your singing can fall into my ears. And through this gathered worship of singing, we encourage one another. We have the harsh realities of life that we deal with. Affliction, suffering, loss, sometimes even persecution. And those things can steal our joy. They can cause us to focus upon our condition instead of focusing upon God himself. And so when we come together, it's one of the great benefits of coming together. We reaffirm each Lord's Day the central affirmation of what we believe as Christians, and that is the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorious rule of our King Jesus. And as we recount in our worship his supremely good acts to all of his creation, as we recall that our King is good and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and as we can be certain of our King's nearness, of his salvation for all those who call out to him, then what is the result each Lord's Day? Let us all with one accord bless his holy name. Let us pour forth the fame of our King's abundant goodness and sing aloud of his perfect righteousness. So when we accept the challenge of 145, of Psalm 145, to remember our King for who he truly is, and we respond to the call for the saints to express their appreciation through praise, their soul's agreement with who God is, what happens in those moments? There's a unique connection. Now it's not just the people here in this building, but there's some sort of unique connection that we are united in heart to all of the other faithful believers throughout this world who are also lifting up their voices in adoration of the King. And it's not even just that sense, but also in the annals of history, redemptive history. And so we are joined together in a vast choir of saints proclaiming how great their God is. And so let all flesh bless our King's holy name, not just today, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day, forever and ever, forevermore. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. There are hard words in Scripture at times that pierce and convict our souls, but you have also given to us the other side of the range of emotions, how our hearts are filled with joy and wonder. And we thank you for this final psalm that you inspired your servant David to write, that we might read it, that we might meditate upon it, that we might consider your goodness to us. And so, Lord, as we go into a new year, into 2024, may this be a constant theme in our hearts. Oh God, we thank you for your word, but we especially thank you for being our King. And we ask these things this morning in the blessed name of our King. Amen.